Let's take our Bibles and open them to James chapter 5. We'll be looking this morning at verses 16 through 18. I'm going to ask that we back up one verse to verse 15. And we'll read verses 15 through 18. This is what James writes. He says, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would shower blessings down on us, and that we would never grow complacent in a position of blessing before you, but that we would be able at any moment to confess that every good and perfect gift comes down from above. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage today, that you would help us to understand how we should respond to our spiritual weakness and how we should respond to the spiritual weakness of others. Bring glory to your name, O Lord, through what we study this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, when we looked at the previous verses, verses 13 through 15, as we concluded, we tried to get an understanding of the fact that very likely what James is doing here is referring to physical ailments, but also including in that the idea of spiritual sickness as kind of a poetic measure. We noted last week, in fact, that the word that's translated sick in verse 14 is used outside of the Gospels in all of the epistolary writings is used predominantly for spiritual weakness. We looked at the word in verse 15 that is translated there as sick, and noted that that word is only used one other place, and that's in the book of Hebrews. And when it's used in the book of Hebrews, it also refers to spiritual weakness. So very likely what James is doing here is he is using physical ailments as kind of an illustration or even a metaphor for the spiritual weakness that people go through, particularly as it relates to persecution. We look at the persecution that the early church went through, and it becomes very clear to us that they were experiencing a level of pressure that we just cannot relate to. Granted, there are people in this world that can relate to this, but by and large, those of us who were born and raised in this country, in this society, have no clue what kind of pressure they were under. And oftentimes, as we look back in history, we look at people who have turncoated or apostatized, and we think of them in a very condescending way, not sympathizing with what they went through. But the fact of the matter is that there are myriads of things that can contribute to a person's spiritual sickness or weakness. And we, particularly as believers, as followers of the great physician, ought to be sympathetic to those kinds of situations. There's a person that is referred to in this passage, Elijah in particularly, and they referred to Elijah because of his ministry of prayer. But I wanted to look, before we even get started in this, to look at Elijah for another reason, because Elijah is a is an excellent example, I think, of someone who was susceptible to spiritual weakness. We think of Elijah and we think of his ministry, and most often his ministry is spoken of in the sense of intense and immense spiritual power. You know, the passage that we have before us today refers to the fact that when he prayed, it stopped raining for 3.5 years. Can we even fathom what it means to not rain for 3.5 years? You know, we just had a speaker that came to us two Sundays ago, and he was from Phoenix, Arizona. But I guarantee you, even those people who are in Phoenix, Arizona, don't have a clue what it would be like for it not to rain for 3.5 years. Even there, they have a sort of a monsoon season. If you ever... My wife and I have go through little spurts where we enjoy watching movies that were made in India. And they are hokey and campy as can be. People are grieving over a terrible, tragic loss. There's a huge earthquake and thousands of people die. And then they all break out into song and dancing. One of the constant themes, though, in many of the Indian movies has to do with their weather cycle, that they will literally go for months and months on end without rain. And then at the end of the dry season comes the monsoon season, after which there is just joy and celebration. If you think about the power that Elijah had in what he did to stop the rain by his prayers, through his prayers, for 3.5 years. It's almost incomprehensible. And yet he did it. We look at his power in providing things, and you just don't know people like this. When Elijah comes onto the scene in 1 Kings 17, he just arrives. There's no fanfare. Scripture simply says, Elijah the Tishbite. Doesn't say where he's from. Doesn't say much about his lineage. It just says, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. That's basically his background there. That's his background information. And then we have immediately the story of Elijah going to a town called Zarephath. Zarephath was the name of the town. Zarephath ought to give you an idea of what was happening there, because Zarephath literally means a refining fire. And it was in Zarephath where Elijah first learns about the pressures of being a prophet of God, in which he is called at one point, well, he's called to sustain people with no food, and then he is called at one point to raise a young child from the dead. No pressure there. Elijah was a prophet to Israel, the northern tribes. You remember that under Jeroboam and Rehoboam, right after Solomon, the nation of Israel split into separate tribes. The northern tribes referred to as Israel, the southern tribes referred to as Judah. If you were to make a chart putting right next to one another the different kings of Judah and the different kings of Israel, and then you were to write down, does the Bible say that they were good kings or bad kings? You would find something very interesting. And that is this. In the southern tribes, you have bad king, good king, bad king, good king, bad king, bad king, good king. That's kind of the pattern. A couple of bad kings, and then a good king. When you would compare that chart on the other side to the northern tribes of Israel, what you would find is bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king. You get the picture. Elijah is not called to the bad king, good king tribes. He's called to the bad king tribes. When he gets there, he arrives under the reign of Ahab, the seventh of these bad kings. And Ahab is just a mess. Ahab has decided for political reasons that he would marry into a powerful family from a coastal country who worshipped one of the local gods, and in order to keep the peace, he was going to erect and change the religion from worshiping of Jehovah to the worship of Baal or Baal. Now you have to, when you look at it, remember that it's been 60 years or so since the division of Israel and Judah. Israel always has bad kings, and there's a reason for that. As the nation of Israel, as the combined nation of Israel, there was one place that they were supposed to worship specifically. One place that they were supposed to bring their sacrifices. One place they were supposed to celebrate Passover. One place they were supposed to honor God. And that was in what city? Jerusalem. That's right. I heard one person whisper it, so I'm going to go with that. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the southern tribes. That means that the northern tribes' access to Jerusalem was cut off. Well, what's the solution? If you are a true follower of Jehovah, the solution is to reconcile with the southern kingdoms and get access, because nothing should ever stop you from worshiping God the way that he ought to be worshiped. And folks, that's just a life lesson. But Israel wanted to maintain, the northern tribes wanted to maintain their political power, and therefore they maintained the separation from the true worship of Jehovah to the south. They maintained that separation. And folks, anytime you take away worship from people, something will take its place. That's another life lesson. When Elijah comes on the scene, Ahab is already coalescing this massive force of Baal priests, and he is making the standard religion of God's people the worship of false idols. You can imagine God is not pleased. Elijah then is called to this king to call him and the entire nation to repentance. Well, how do you get the attention of a nation, folks? Do you have crusades? We've tried that in this country. We've tried in this country. This morning we sang a George Beverly Shea song. You cannot go anywhere in this country and ask people, do you know who Billy Graham is, without somebody saying, oh yeah, we know who he is. The preaching of evangelists like Billy Graham and Billy Graham himself have gone all over this country, and yet our country stands in absolute dire unrepentance. This is not very much different than the situation that Israel finds itself in. Israel was probably in more dire circumstance, but not much principally different between what we have and what they have. Have you ever looked at our society, turn on the television, and just see the trillions of dollars being poured into entertainment that is in all ways absolutely godless? Being poured into electing officials who don't have any particular loyalty to the one true God at all? And this is not a political stump speech, okay? I know we're in a very sensitive season right now, but it's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that we're not going to elect officials because they love Jesus Christ. Our country's not going to do that. We are so far beyond that right now and so far gone that that doesn't even occur to people. Does this person really love Jesus Christ? In fact, to mention that is almost in our society, it is considered in our society offensive. How do you call a nation like this back from the brink? Well, how do you call a nation like Israel back from the brink, who had just, whose king and leadership had made the conscious decision that we are going to worship false gods? And into that comes Elijah, and Elijah stands before Ahab and says to Ahab, because of the word of the Lord, it will not rain for 3 years. Do you think that would get our attention? Even if a person didn't know that God was calling them to repentance, they would have a pretty clear idea that something was going on. This is Elijah. In chapter 18 of 1 Kings, we have this tremendous victory. Elijah stands before the king, just, and you can see it. I mean, it is epic. He's standing there defiantly telling the king, this is how it's going to be, and you, with all of your kingdom, with all of your resources, with your armies, can do absolutely nothing to stop it. It won't rain. This completely enrages Ahab, and Ahab then refers to Elijah as the troubler of Israel. You think about that statement. Elijah was only declaring the word of the Lord. Ahab wasn't calling Elijah the troubler of Israel. He was calling the God of Israel the troubler of Israel. When in reality, it was happening because the leadership had brought the nation so far off course, and the real troubler of Israel was Ahab. In verse 20 of chapter 18, it says, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. It's a mountain region right near the Mediterranean Sea. Elijah came and all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? Elijah is standing there, no longer addressing the king. He turns to the people and he says to the people, this is where your king is leading you. This is where God says you're supposed to be. And you're kind of trying to play neutral. And essentially Elijah says to them, in God's economy, there is no neutrality. You're for God or you're against him. How long are you going to try to halt right in the middle? You worship the one true God, or you worship this God. And just in case you want to know, if you need some proof as to who is the one true God, let's set up a competition. And he challenges there the 400 prophets of Baal. And you remember how that ended, that ultimately after pouring barrels and barrels, probably of water, even from the Mediterranean, so probably even salt water, pouring it all over the altar, pouring it all over, that he calls down fire from heaven. The Lord consumes it, consumes the sacrifice, and then Elijah superintends over the slaughter of all 400 prophets of Baal. Now, when we think about that, folks, we think about this circumstance, and this is really what I want to get, this is where I'm getting. We think about that circumstance, we think of Elijah, we almost don't think of him as being human. You say, well, what do you mean by that? What do you think you would do if you stood there while 400 people were being decapitated? I mean, look at the congregation right here today. We've probably got about 70 or 80 people here. Since we mentioned evangelists, evangelistically speaking, we've got 120 people here this morning. No, we don't. But we've got 70 or 80 people here this morning. Can you imagine four times that number of people here just being completely slaughtered, completely wiped out? Now, not looking at the ethics of the situation, being that God told him to do what he was doing, and this was all legitimate according to Mosaic law, but just think about the emotional impact that would have on you. What impact does it have on Elijah? It's very interesting that right after this, Elijah calls a halt to this. God calls a halt to this drought. And then he goes and stands. He defied the king. He defied the 400 prophets of Baal. He through his prayer, calls a halt to the 3.5 year long drought. And then he goes before the queen and runs. Tail tucked. Now, we give him a lot of heat for this. The fact of the matter is, what had he just gone through? It's very fascinating to me as I was reading this article about Elijah in this, and the guy that was writing the article, I don't know whether he's right or not, but said the symptoms that Elijah demonstrates at this point where he turned tail and runs and is depressed and is kind of an irrational depression, he says, are classic symptoms of post-traumatic stress disorder. Well, he just watched 400 people get beheaded, slaughtered. You think that might have an impact? I think it'd have an impact on me. And so this mighty man who sustained people when there was no food to be had, who defied the king of the land, who stood before 400 prophets who wanted him dead and defied them and defeated them, who watched God call down fire from heaven, who did all of these things, who was literally instrumental in raising the dead. We find him in chapter 19, sitting out in the wilderness by himself, depressed, spiritually battered, weak, tired, just wanting to give it up. The reason I bring up Elijah in this context is because that is the kind of situation I think we find this church, the early church in the book of James. These are people who are battered, and there is good reason for them to be down. They have been battered into spiritual weakness. They have been battered into spiritual ailment. Folks, if somebody comes to you and knocks on your door, and they're lying there on your doorstep, battered and bleeding, their life just ebbing from them, what do? Slam the door on them and say, I don't care what happened to you, but you shouldn't be that weak. How often is that what we do in the spiritual realm, where somebody comes to us battered and beaten, and yes, they've been in the wrong places and they've done the wrong things, but they are spiritually depleted, and we don't come to them, we don't anoint them with oil, we don't take care of them, we tell them, yeah, you're right, you're really messed up. Hope you survive. Be warmed and filled and on your way. Rather, what James tells us we should do, he says, is anyone among you sick? Are you weak? Call for the elders. And if this weakness is a product of sin, as you anoint them with oil, a reference here to the Holy Spirit, the prayer of faith will save them. You pray for somebody who has called for the elders, and that prayer of faith will lead that person to Christ. And then to that person who lies there sick, it says this: confess your trespasses to one another. Now, folks, we can take that and run with it, can't we? Confess our trespasses. Does that mean when it says confess our trespasses one to another, you take this passage out of context and we have us all coming together saying, you know what, last week I was out cutting wood out behind my house. I slipped, I fell, I bumped my knee on the ground, and I said a bad word. I just want everybody to know that. Or I was walking downtown, and, I saw a very nice car down there, and I just want everybody to know that I coveted that car. Is that what we're being called to do here? It says, confess your sins to one another. Is it the idea, since it does talk about calling the elders at that point, is it the idea, as some lines of thinking are, that the elders here are men endowed with magical powers who you go to in your spiritually weakened condition and you say to them, bless me, elder, for I have sinned. I think you know what I'm referring to. Is that what this passage is saying? And he prescribes for you some certain incantations, and when the incantations are completed, then your sin is expunged. Not at all. If sin has led you to the sick bed, whether it is physically or it is spiritually, where you find yourself spiritually compromised and weak because you have made bad decisions, this passage is saying here, confess it. Confess doesn't mean air it. Confess, the Greek word homologeo, say the same thing, means to admit. You cannot move on into spiritual health. You cannot move on into spiritual healing if you harbor these things and say, you know what? I really, really want to be restored to spiritual health. And I kind of made these, you know, some bad things happen to me here. One of the very difficult things raising children is to try and emphasize them not to follow you in all things. To get them to actually do as you say, not as you do. And one of the tough areas is to get them to not excuse themselves for their sin. You ever have a child just blow their stack? Those of you without Filipino or Irish children, maybe you guys don't understand what this is about, okay? You get a child when they just blow their stack and you tell them that what they've done is wrong, and their only response is, but he made me mad, or she made me mad. Wait a minute, is that confession? Is that admitting sin? No, not at all. I'm sorry that I did it, but they made me mad. No, that's not confession. To confess your sin is to say, my attitude in this situation is sin before God. It is wrong. That is confession. That's exactly what's being called for here. You don't lie down in the spiritual sickbed and call for the elders and have them pray for you that the Holy Spirit would heal you and empower you and pray for the salvation of your soul and say, yeah, you know, I've just done some silly things in my life. Or I wouldn't have done that, but man, you know, I'm in this world. And the world is so tempting. Or folks, listen to this. Even in the case of this Jewish church, it was no excuse for them to say, but they were going to kill me. With that temptation before them and the denial of Christ, what they are saying, what James is saying here, whatever your denial is, whatever your spiritual ailment is, whatever brought you to that place, you face it squarely and you admit to those elders who are there, you admit to the people that know of this sin, you say, it was sin. No mincing words. No qualification. The first thing then is to admit to one another. Admit that this is sin. Confess it. The second thing he says here, he says, confess your trespasses to one another And then he says, and pray for one another. This is the office of intercession. This is the practice of intercession. Wonderful testimony that Sandy gave. Prayer matters, and it does. You take the burdens of your brothers and sisters before the Lord, and it matters. But I want you to understand the intensity with which you take these prayers to the Lord. Notice what it says. It says that it is the effectual, the powerful, fervent prayer of a righteous man. The effectual, fervent prayer. This isn't a bureaucratic, formal request. Lord, it's my prayer time, so pray for this person, in Jesus' name, amen. This is not just a formal stating of things that God already knows. This is a bearing of your heart before the Lord. This is doing serious business with the King of the universe. An effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. This is not necessarily talking about somebody who has lived their life perfectly. This is talking righteousness, the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. Somebody who has been bought by Jesus Christ. Somebody who lives not in their sin, but lives in the imputed righteousness of Christ. Somebody like that brings this before the Lord, brings it passionately before the Lord, fervently before the Lord. It will avail. Now I want you to understand this, because then he goes into the illustration of what this looks like. What does this look like? He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Was Elijah tempted? Yes, Elijah was tempted. Was Elijah tempted to the point of failure at times? Yes, we've gone over that this morning. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Excuse me, sorry about that, and this lapel mic doesn't help, does it? As I clear my throat in your ear. The next verse goes on to say, and he prayed again. Now it's praying in the same fashion, so it's with the same fervency. And it says, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. This was a monsoon after 3.5 years of drought. Done. Now I want you to think about this illustration. Why is Elijah being used here as the illustration? Is it because of his failure in his life? I don't think so. I think the reason that Elijah is being used here as the illustration of what's going on is because in Jewish culture, being the agrarian society that they are, the idea of having having rain. Rain wasn't like Hilo rain. In Hilo, when we have rain on a certain day, it's called normal. We get rain on these special days called every day. When I first moved here, Hilo was under drought conditions. Do you know what Hilo looks like when it's under drought conditions? Very green. It's just fine under drought conditions. That's not the kind of rain. We're talking about monsoon kinds of rain. We're talking about like Southern California, where the rain comes, it falls out of the sky, and people say, what's this? We're talking about an agrarian society that depended on the early rain and the latter rain by which they actually gauged their calendars, by which they actually gauged how fruitful the entire season would be. We're talking about that kind of culture where rain came in its proper season at its proper time, and if there was a drought, then the entire society languished. They didn't have canned food. The entire society would languish in this. Rain then became not just a symbol of something wet falling from the sky. Rain became a symbol of the virtual blessing of God. When they spoke about rain, the Lord allows it to rain on the just and the unjust. You remember that verse? You learned that verse growing up? You know when I learned that verse growing up in Anahola on Kauai? Because it's on the east side of Kauai, we get lots of rain. The Lord brings rain on the just and the unjust. You know what my thoughts were? Oh, shucks. That means that even if we're good, we're still going to get rained on. Completely opposite. When it says that the Lord allows it to rain on the just and the unjust, somebody from that area, somebody from ancient Palestine, the ancient Near East, would have seen that and said, that means God invokes grace, common grace on everybody. The reason, folks, that James uses Elijah as the illustration here, because a believer, somebody who is associated with the church, who has lived a life of sin, and folks, if you've been there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There is a dearth of fellowship. There is a dearth of blessing. There is a dearth of anything meaningful, and your heart and your soul languishes. You understand that? And the prayer and the care that the church gives these sick people is like the Lord bringing rain after 3.5 years of drought. It's awesome. This is what James is addressing here. He is addressing the fact that it is imperative that we not cut the weak from the herd. Pardon me, wrong expression. Cut the weak from the flock. We're sheep, not cattle. But that we care for them. We pray for them. We nurture them. We restore them. Regardless of the situation. And I've got to tell you that sometimes when we do this, we will look to the world like we are simply naive. The scripture tells us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Do you know that nobody can take advantage of me if I'm telling them to do it? If I reach into my pocket and pull out $100 bill and give it to somebody, that's not stealing. We're not naive. And we're not called to be naive. We're called to be healing. And we're called to be obedient. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may the words of the brother of our Lord seep deeply into our hearts. May they take root. and Father, as with our sick brethren, may you also allow us the grace to have your rain pour over us. Father, meet this church with your blessing, and may we meet you with obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.